Our Father, as we come to this Word of God, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and responsive to it, that there would be no word of yours that would fail to fall on fruitful and ready ground. And we'll give you glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Legacy Foundation, which many of you are familiar with, has been sponsoring a very popular series here at Shell Point. It's called Medical Breakthroughs. How many of you have been to a Medical Breakthroughs session? Often addresses issues that many in our community have as concerns, especially as we age. Issues like Alzheimer's and cognitive deficits, conditions like Parkinson's and cancers and other medical issues facing older adults. Arguably, however, the greatest medical breakthroughs in the past 125 years or so have come about due to the capacity to make visible that which was formerly invisible. The innovations in imaging have revolutionized nearly every dimension of medical care. And all imaging is designed in one way or another to reveal in our human bodies that which is hidden, and in that revelation to identify conditions which are amenable to treatments or interventions. It all began with a man by the name of Wilhelm Röntgen, the German physicist who discovered X-rays in 1895. He was the first to use his first guinea pig, his wife, of course, and reveal that her hand had indeed been comprised of bones which could now be visualized. It wasn't long before doctors were using X-rays to diagnose fractures and guide dental procedures and so forth. In the mid-20th century, ultrasound revolutionized obstetrics and gynecology and enabled a visualization of fetal development. CT scans utilized the development of computer technology in the 1980s, along with X-rays to create three-dimensional views of the body, enabling the diagnosis even of soft tissue conditions, tumors, vascular diseases, and the like. So medical science was just getting started, however. I remember when magnetic resonance imaging, or MRI, burst on the scene, in which powerful magnets and radio waves were used instead of radiation. And the soft tissue images of muscles and joints and even the brain were astonishing, almost like you were looking at pictures in an anatomy textbook. And then there was positron emission tomography. Everybody knows about that, right? PET scans is what they're called, where metabolic activity can be detected, aiding in the diagnosis of cancers and neurological disorders. It really is quite remarkable, isn't it, to consider the progress made just in our lifetimes in the capacity to reveal that which is ordinarily invisible to human observation. Now, all of these techniques are normally used to discover some adverse physical condition or disease. But long before the use of these extraordinary scientific techniques, God was interested in revealing other dimensions of life, which are also normally invisible to the human eye. In particular, God wants to reveal to us perhaps the greatest of all invisible characteristics of life. God wants to reveal what real love is. Love, you see, is an affection, a condition of the heart. Not the heart in the sense of that blood pump that our cardiologists are concerned with. That kind of heart is now amenable to all kinds of imaging techniques. No, this heart is the core of the human person, and it is not reducible to a physical organ. It is the center of one's desires and aspirations and inclinations, one's personality and values. And these things are invisible unless they are revealed. And God has his own imaging techniques to reveal to us what our love condition really looks like. The key word in the New Testament is the word phanerao, which means to reveal. We find it in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, which reads, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us," or revealed among us. He has revealed to us what love looks like. True love, that is, the love of God, which without some means of revelation would remain hidden to us. Here's our text, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In our communion series, we return today to our study of 1 John, which we entitled Blessed Assurance. That title was chosen because it reflects the purpose of 1 John, which is recorded in chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So 1 John is about knowing, being certain of having eternal life in Christ. Not just eternal in the sense of a really, really long life, but eternal in a qualitative sense, an eternal kind of life. It's an abundant life, spiritually united to our Savior Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, living a life of meaning and purpose, a life which reflects the love of God. And as you recall, our study of this epistle shows John's use of four tests or assessments of our spiritual condition, which are able to confirm to us that we truly belong to the family of God. He speaks about the test of obedience, that if we obey the commands of Christ, we can be assured of our salvation. And then there is the test of truth, that if we truly acknowledge that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, we can be assured of our salvation. We affirmed that in the Nicene Creed as we shared that this morning. And there is the test of abiding, that if we continue in our commitment to follow Christ, we can be assured. But the overriding test that John gives us in this epistle is the test of love. That if we truly love our brothers and sisters, we can be assured of our salvation. And much of this epistle majors in this test of love. And we explored this issue even in our last message. In our last message, we looked at verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, which read, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In that last message, we're reminded of our obligation to love one another, but that admonition is followed by a series of reasons or exhortations of why and how we are to love. God is the source of our love, for love is from God. We can love because we have been born of God by His Spirit. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And the nature of God is love, because God is love, the text says. But to say God is love is to make a statement about the heart of God, the invisible nature of His character and person. So you see, we need an imaging technique to truly see and understand the nature of His love, not an imaging technique designed to reveal some physical malady or illness, but an imaging technique designed to reveal the redemptive work of God in our lives, creating in us the love that images the love of God. Our text begins with the manifestation of the love of God. Verse 9 says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now note the way God manifests His love for us is by sending His Son. His Son is the most precise image of the Father. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul puts it this way, In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, God is invisible, and the only way he is made visible is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of God and the glory of God. And the only way we know the love of God is through the love of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the verse that we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He also said, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Dear friends, we know the invisible God and the love of the invisible God only through Jesus Christ. Note also the purpose of this revelation. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Life in Christ, life through Christ, life in union with Christ. That is, in fact, the purpose of God's revelation of himself in his Son. The theme of 1 John is that we might, quote, know that you have eternal life. But the theme of John's gospel is similar. In John's gospel, John writes the purpose of his gospel. He says, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In fact, life is the essence of the nature of Christ. John's gospel puts it this way, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the love of God, you see, dear friends, was manifested among us, revealed among us. That is so that we might have genuine, real spiritual life in union with his Son. But then look also at the direction in which this love is manifest. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God didn't wait around for us to love him. In fact, we were running away from him. Just like Adam and Eve, we were hiding from God. And when we found ourselves coming to him, longing for him, even loving him, we discovered that he'd been drawing us with the cords of love all along. That he was the initiator of any affection that we had for him. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A couple of verses later, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were sinners, dear friends, enemies of God. But God sent his Son to die in our place, and his plan of redemption was engaged and enacted long before anyone trusted in him for salvation, even as far back as Adam and Eve in the garden, where God determined to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. And then there is Paul speaking in Ephesians chapter 2, and he puts it this way, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, he says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Dear friends, you and I were spiritually dead, yet God loved us. He loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's the direction, not from us to him, but from him to us. And then there is, of course, the strategy. We must not miss God's strategy for revealing his love. Verse 10 says it this way, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. There it is again. Oh, my goodness. Our favorite word. It keeps showing up all through the scriptures. Now, what does this word mean? Well, briefly, it means a wrath-removing sacrifice. You see, apart from the grace of God, we deserve the wrath of God. God, who is altogether holy and righteous, requires righteousness of his morally responsible creatures. And by nature, we are anything but righteous. Our lives are marked by self-seeking and self-interest. Submission to the kingship of God Almighty is the last thing our corrupt nature desires. That's why Paul said this in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Jesus took upon himself the just punishment for our sins. He took upon himself the wrath we deserve so that we would never have to. His sacrifice is our propitiation, the sacrifice that removes the righteous wrath from us. And Paul says in Romans 5:9, "Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Now, you might recall in our previous discussions about this word that the word propitiation in our text is hilasmos in the Greek. It is the root for the word hilasterion, which the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses for the mercy seat. That's the gold covering of the Ark of the Covenant, on which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled by the priest to atone for the sins of the people under the Old Covenant. That's why propitiation is such a precious word for us today, and why we should all understand it. It is the sacrifice of Christ which removes the penalty of our sin, the just wrath of God from us, and reflects the love and mercy of God in a way that nothing else could. And that's God's strategy for revealing his love for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now the text takes us back to where we've been before in our study, to the obligation of love, to love our brothers and sisters in ways that reflect God's love for us. Verse 11 says, "Behold, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, this is not the first time we've heard this, is it? Earlier in this book, in chapter 3, verse 11, John says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." A few verses later, he says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." And even in this last message, we heard it as well, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So, have you gotten the message yet about loving one another? How many times does he have to say it? It is our obligation to love our brothers and sisters. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I want you to stay tuned for that, because we're going to continue our studies on the book of Romans next week in chapter 12. And chapter 12 really details what genuine love, what loving our brothers and sisters really looks like. But in this text, we're reminded once again of our obligation to love one another. And remember, this was a prime concern of Jesus as well. And he provides a qualitative measure of this kind of love. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then he says, "Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." In chapter 15, verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Wow. As Jesus loved us, we are to love one another. With the same kind of sacrificial love, we are to love one another. This is what some have called the mark of the Christian. Because Jesus says in chapter 13 again, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you want the world to know the love of God through Christ? Do you want the world to know that? Then love one another as Christ loved you. Then the world, then your neighbors will take note and be even surprised at the kind of love that you have. Because that's not the way the world works, you see, but it is the way Christ works. Finally, let's see how this love is perfected. Verse 12 of this chapter says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And again, God is invisible and his love is invisible until he made it visible in Jesus Christ. But how does he make it visible today? Well, he makes it visible today through us. Through us as we love one another. When we love one another, the Spirit of God indwells us, abides in us, and the text says his love is perfected in us. That doesn't mean our love is perfect in the sense of being without flaw. It means that it comes to completion or fulfills its purpose. The love of God is just a concept to the world until the people of God, through Christ dwelling in us, living his life through us, loving one another, making the love of God visible to a desperate humanity, a humanity without any kind of image of what true love looks like. That's what it happens when we love one another. Oh, the world thinks it knows a lot about love. That's all you hear from the world, but the world's notion of love is the corrupted version or the counterfeited version. It bears no relation to the true love of God in Jesus Christ. And no relation to the genuine sacrificial love of the brothers and sisters for one another. You may be, dear friends, the only image of true godly love that your neighbor will ever see. But when they see it, the love of God abides in us and is perfected in us. Pastor Don did a wonderful job last week communicating the various ways we care for one another in our community. And that's simply a reflection of this grand obligation to love one another. It doesn't need, by the way, a program or a formal ministry to do that. As important as those programs may be, it simply needs believers filled with the Spirit of God responding to the needs of our brothers and sisters and to the needs of our neighbors. That's the way the love of God is perfected in us. Now, one more finally. This is the second finally in the message, by the way. Preachers always get a little latitude on these things. We can't help but observe how the love of the Trinity derives or drives this enterprise of love. The love of God is evident in this passage. The passage says love is from God, that God is love, that the love of God was made manifested among us, and God sent his only Son as a reflection of his love. And of course, there is the love of the Son. God sent his only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of Jesus is nowhere more evident than in his sacrifice on the cross for us. And then there is the love of the Holy Spirit. Our text says whoever loves has been born of God, which refers to the new birth or being born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. And our text says if we love one another, God abides in us. Spirit of God indwells us. Well, why is this important? Well, dear friends, the Trinity is not just a theological construct. It's not something that's just simply evident in the Scriptures through the unity of the Godhead and the distinct personhood of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All those things are true. But the Trinity, you see, in and of itself is a society of love, through which the genuine love flows beyond itself into the creation. We love because there is mutual and perfect love within the persons of the one true God. The Trinity is no mere doctrine, no theological proposition to be debated. The Trinity is our lifeblood of love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with mutual, perfect, and holy, satisfying love for one another, have poured out their love into our hearts by His Spirit, so that we might reflect the image of God and so reveal to the world, which is blinded by sin and self, who the invisible God really is. So we get a glimpse into the triune loving nature of God by loving our brothers and sisters. That's why Paul gives us this glorious benediction in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We are a Trinitarian congregation. We are a Trinitarian religion, not because simply of doctrine, but because it is the lifeblood of love among the family of God. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table this morning, let us see in these elements the astonishing love of God in Jesus Christ. We can see the love of Christ in giving himself for us, but we also, Father, recognize that the Spirit of God has promised to bring the presence of God into this very moment so that as we receive these elements, we would be mindful and aware of the presence of Jesus among us. And we know that all of this is because God sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We pray, Father, for your special blessing on this time in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen.